We thank you for so many blessings. And I know in my own life, I take that for granted sometimes, all the wonderful things that you've given to us. So we could end the service now and just spend the rest of it, Lord, thanking you. But we want to know more about you. So guide us, Lord, this morning, that we may understand all about what it was when you came and showed us your grace and showed us your protection from eternal destruction. So be with me now. Speak through me now. Lord, it has nothing to do with me, and it has everything to do with you. And give us a soft, open heart to hear your voice. And that way we even feel your arms wrapped around us, encouraging us to keep on keeping on. In Jesus' name, amen. We are looking at mercy this morning. Be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. And I love this one verse here because we are who we are because God is who he is. If we're made in his image, well, then we need to be like him, right? In his love and his mercy. So, but what does that mean? Mercy means a lot of things, right, to a lot of different people. Well, we know that in our culture, sometimes mercy is a little bit hard to understand. In fact, in Western culture, sometimes it's more important to be truthful than it is to be compassionate. Amen? I read a story this week about a fourth grade class that made a get well card to their teacher. And the card read this, Dear Mrs. Fisher, we took a vote, and 15 out of 14 of us wish you to recover quickly. Well, I'm not sure they necessarily didn't like their teacher. Probably they just didn't want to go back to school, right? Well, we can have the right intention, but sometimes we just don't say it in the right way. And mercy is all about being sensitive, right, to other people, being a good listener, making eye contact, and wanting the best for others, relieving the pain in that person, and maybe offering forgiveness, even when that person doesn't deserve it. Amen? Well, God loves everybody, but it doesn't mean we're all going to the same place. God has a special love for those of us that do understand his love and obey his commandments. Now, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 6, it talks about the Ten Commandments, and it talks about the fact that we need to understand this. In fact, in the third commandment, you remember, it says, you shall not make yourself an idol or likeness of what is in heaven or above the earth or beneath the water of the earth. You shall not worship or serve them. For I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Do you know God is a jealous God in a good way? He's not envious of us, but he's jealous. He wants you for him, totally for him. Because when you worship him with all your heart, that's what's best for you, and that's what's right. So he goes on and says that I am a jealous God. But then in verse 6, which we often forget in the Ten Commandments. In fact, when I tell you this, you're going to go, really? Is that part of the third commandment? I've never heard that before. And so I don't know why we don't include this in the third commandment when we list the Ten Commandments. But it's so, so important. It says this, but showing loving kindness to thousands of generations, to those who love me and keep my commandments. To those that love me and keep my commandments, I show a loving kindness. Now, as I mentioned before, God loves everybody, but he has a special place in his heart for those that obey his commandments. Why is that? Because he can love you in the way he wants to love you, and there's nothing that's separating himself from you. So when you obey his commandments and you listen to him, he has that special affinity. It's like the friendship of a good friend. I mean, you can love a stranger, right? You can love, quote unquote, an acquaintance in the sense that you appreciate them and you value them. But that's so much different than the love you have for your mother or your father or your best friend. You see what I'm saying? You might have that same love, but it's just not the same because you don't know them and they don't know you very well. So that's what God is saying here. He has a special love, a unique love for those of us. So that's why we're talking about obeying the commandments. And we're on number 15 right now. And it's not a legalistic thing. It's a thing that says that if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And that is a freeing thing. It's a tightening thing. It's a covenant thing, as Joni was mentioning. So what is it about mercy that makes it so unique? And just to be honest with you guys, I've just been blown away by this study this week because I've known mercy for a long time. We've studied mercy for a long time, but it is such a special word. Well, there's two main definitions of mercy. Not returning evil for evil or seeking recompense, right? Punishment, rebuke, or criticism when others wrong me, but showing forgiveness and treating others well. No matter how they've treated me, I'm going to still treat them with respect. Caring more for who the person is rather than what the person has done. It's a very important phrase, isn't it? It comes from the book that we're looking through. Who the person is, caring more for who the person is than for what the person has done. Relationship is more important than the offense. When you forgive someone, relationship is more important than the offense. Mercy is greater than sin. It really is. And we see that in the cross. Well, that's the first definition of mercy. We're going to unpack that a little bit more this morning and then again next week. We cannot get through this word in one Sunday. The second one is feeling the pain of others and taking steps to alleviate it. You know, moms, dads, when your children, you know, hurt, fall, or they scuff their knee or something like that, and they're crying, and you run up to them, and a mother's heart, you know, is like, oh, you know, that's got to hurt. And all of a sudden, she grabs you and then consoles you and obviously cleans up the wound. You know, that sense of, I feel pain when you feel pain. And I'm going to join into that pain. That's another component of mercy. But the first definition of mercy is showing forgiveness is so important. It reminds me of an incredible story of forgiveness and mercy from history. Maybe you remember the wonderful godly woman named Corrie ten Boom. Does that sound familiar to some of you? Well, she and her family hid the Jews during her home in World War II, protecting them from the Nazis. They were rounding up the Jews like cattle, and they were sending them to concentration camps. One of Julie's relatives was in that concentration camp and escaped, and we had dinner with him one time in Chicago, and he was telling us all the stories about that kind of thing. This stuff really did happen. Well, years later, when Corrie was released from the concentration camp, she was speaking at a church in Germany, and when she was talking, one of the Nazi guards were in that church. A former one was listening to her. Now, this Nazi guard had mistreated her at Ravensbrück concentration camp, where her sister Betsy had died, and she herself had been subjected to horrible indignities. And she writes, quote, "It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the Nazi guard, sitting in the chair in front of me. The former SS man had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time, and suddenly it was all there, the room of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church service was emptying, beaming, smiling, and bowing to me. And he said, 'How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein.' He said, 'To think that, as you say, Jesus has washed my sins away.' His hand was thrust out to shake mine," Corrie says. "And I, who had preached so often to the people of Blumenthal the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side," she says. "Even as the anger and the vengeful thoughts had boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man," Corrie was thinking in her heart. "Was I going to ask for more? If Jesus died for this man, what more could Jesus have done for this man and for the other guards that treated us so poorly?" She said, "Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive this man, Corey writes. She said she tried to smile. She struggled to raise her hand and couldn't do it. I felt nothing, the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. She says, as I took his hand, finally, the most incredible thing happened to me. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for the stranger that almost overwhelmed me. Corey learned an important lesson that day. Amen. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, it says that I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ that lives within me. And the life I live now in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. You see, we need to be guided by the truth and not our feelings. Feelings are real. Feelings are true. Bitterness, resentment, and all of that are true. But we mustn't be led by those feelings. There has to be a fact that's tethered to some truth, regardless of how we feel. And Corey got it that day, but it took a lot of honesty. Oh, that's mercy. You see, mercy is so much important part of relationships. Amen? When mercy stops, relationship stops. When forgiveness stops, relationships end. Oh, you might coexist, but you're not going to have that kind of friendship that you want. Well, mercy didn't start with humans, okay? However, it started with God. It started a long time ago. God decided to be with his people throughout history. And you know, when the children left Egypt and they were in the desert, God brought the Ten Commandments. And he wanted those Ten Commandments to be encased in a chest. And that chest that had the Ten Commandments and a few other articles was put into this gold, as I mentioned, a gold chest. And that chest was carried everywhere with Israel, wherever they went. In fact, David had it in the temple. And then after that, David gave it to Solomon. And so that particular box, we could say, was the presence of God. And if you look at that particular box here on the screen, you will see that it is quite uniquely laid out. It's called the Ark of the Covenant. The word ark is actually a Latin word that comes from the word chest. That's why they call it an ark. And you can see within the ark, you have showbread, the bread that they were given, a piece of the manna that didn't last very long, I'm sure. And then you had Aaron's rod there, and then you had the two Ten Commandments that was inside the box. But on top of the box, you have these two winged-looking objects. They are the cherubim. And God gave very specific instructions that these wings and these two cherub-like figures, these birds, unusual birds, would be facing towards each other. And that because they were facing towards each other, because that's the way it is in heaven. They're flying around saying, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty." And then within these two birds here, you have the presence of God. So this is what we call the mercy seat. That's why I'm bringing this up this morning. The mercy seat comes from the Hebrew word, means to cover, placate, appease, cleanse, cancel, or make atonement for. And it was here once a year that the priest would enter the holiest of holies, and he would atone for the sins of the Israelites. The priest would sprinkle blood of a sacrificed animal right here on the mercy seat to appease the wrath of God and the anger of God for past committed sins. This was the only place in the world where atonement could take place, right there on the top of the ark. And so there are he would sacrifice not only for his own sins, but the priest would also sacrifice for the sins of others through animals, goats, etc. Now, there are other times that God was merciful to Israel, not just in this time. He was merciful to Israel in captivity. He was merciful as he showed kindness to Mephibosheth. There are many, many times where you can see God's mercy. The mercy seat was a symbolic foreshadowing of the ultimate sacrifice of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's where I'm going with this. This was an ultimate foreshadowing of the blood of Jesus. And so when we look at the cross, we can see here, there we go, up to the distance there. In a sense, that is the New Testament mercy seat. Well, the Apostle Paul was a former Pharisee, and he was familiar with the Old Testament mercy seat. And he knew the concept quite well when he wrote about Christ being covering our sins. He says in Romans 3:24 and 25, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a very fancy word for saying that our sins have been taken care of, by his blood, because we have received it by faith. This was the only place for the atonement of sin in the Old Testament, the mercy seat, and it was the only place in the New Testament with the cross for the redemption of our sins. As Christians, we no longer look to the ark, but we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? God being basically merciful, that we deserved punishment, but he doesn't punish us. In fact, he blesses us instead. Oh, excuse me. There we go. Sorry about that. We owe God a debt that we could never repay. And so when we think about that debt, it should really bring us to our knees. God wants us to be with him. His mercy is required for that to take place, but there is an inseparable connection between God's love and his mercy. So instead of punishing us for our sin, God allowed his son to take the condemnation in our place, and that is the ultimate act of God's mercy. To his eternal benefit, mercy triumphs over judgment. Amen. Now, we have seen some bad examples of mercy in the New Testament. For example, the Pharisees. The Pharisees' God was not the God of the Bible. They had no mercy at all. It was all about legalism. The Pharisees were worshiping another God, and they weren't worshiping God at all. The most important thing to them was to be right. They were right, and everybody else was wrong. How about you? When you talk to another person, do you have that like know-it-all attitude that I'm right and everybody else is wrong? And this is the pharisaical attitude. This isn't mercy. And so when we think of grace, we must think of grace focusing in on the rewards. But when you think of mercy, we think of mercy focusing in on the rescue. One contemporary example of mercy is this. Mother Teresa was attending a party full of dignitaries. The guests listed included presidents and statesmen from around the world. They came in their crowns and jewels and silks. Mother Teresa wore an ever-present sari held together by a safety pin. I love Mother Teresa. She was such a humble person, and she worked among the poorest of the poor in Calcutta, India. She was a true humble leader, and she did it for the benefit of her followers, not the enrichment of other leaders. Well, she was engaged in a conversation with a nobleman at this one party who was intrigued by her work to the poorest of the poor in Calcutta. And from this vantage point, her work seemed endless and frustrating. He asked her if she didn't become discouraged by seeing a few successes. And Mother Teresa says this, "No, I do not become discouraged," Mother Teresa said. "You see, God has not called me to a ministry of success. He has called me to a ministry of mercy." Don't you love that? God has not called me to a ministry of success, but to a ministry of mercy. Even if my patients die, even if those girls and those other poor lepers never make it, and God doesn't heal them, it really doesn't matter. At least God's love and his kindness and his togetherness with them were with them in the final days of their lives. And to me, that's what gives joy at that moment. It wasn't based on whether or not God would relieve them or heal them. It was based on me just being an extension cord of God's love and truth to these people. Oh, I love that heart of Mother Teresa, and I love that in the heart of Jesus, because he had the same thing when he came to die for us, obviously. So mercy is that heartfelt empathy that leads one to act on it to relieve the pain of others. Now, that is something to live for, even if that person dies. Amen. So one of my favorite New Testament stories, as I showed you a little bit earlier as a little bit of a preview, is the story of the feeding of the 5,000. This is a story of compassion and mercy. We may not necessarily see it that way. You remember the story, right? Jesus is on the side of the hill, and it was come time for him to teach. And there were about 5,000 people there. That was just counting the men, because that's how they counted back then. So there was probably more like 15,000 people there if you counted the women and the children. So he's sitting on this mountainside, right, for acoustical purposes and preaching in a huge voice the truth of God's word. Well, at a particular time in that day, it was about time to eat. And Jesus, thinking to himself, as he normally would, well, you know, we got to feed these people. But Jesus doesn't say anything at that particular time. Jesus waits. He waits. He waits for someone else to come to him to bring it to his attention. Well, let's watch the story, and then we'll talk about it a little bit more.
Master, send the people away, so then they can go to the villages and farms around here and find food and lodging. There's nothing in this place. You yourselves give them something to eat.
But all we have are 5 loaves and 2 fish.
Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth.
I love that scene. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? Everything looks so good. I could just about pull one of those pieces of bread out and want to eat them. Well, we see here in the feeding of the 5,000 that we get a little bit of an understanding of the mercy of God. You notice that Jesus cared for people when they were hungry. He was empathetic. He said, yeah, it's time to eat. But he says, you give them something to eat. He told the disciples for them to do it. We see Jesus here as a delegator. But then he says, well, what do you have? And they bring the little boy's lunch, a few fish and a few loaves of bread. So then Jesus multiplies that. He says, you do what you need to do, and then I'll do what I can only do. Amen? And so we see that that whole concept of the grace and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ at this particular time. And we understand the very fact that that Jesus was compassionate. He felt the pain of others. He felt the hunger pain of others, and he not only was interested in the spiritual makeup of the people, he was interested in the physical health of the individuals, and we see that here in the feeding of the 5,000. And so when we think of mercy, when we think of grace, when we think of love, we need to be thinking of the entire person, not just one part of that person, but the entire person. And so when you look at what mercy really is, friends, when you really look at what mercy is, you can see in the stories that I've just shared earlier, you see the heart, you know, with Corrie ten Boom and with Mother Teresa and now with Jesus wanting to feed those who are hungry. Very simple stories, not very complex stories, and there are many others in the New Testament. But when we see what mercy looks like, it really is a heart. That's the slide there. One second. Thank you. Having trouble a little bit here with the media today. There we go. You can see that when you look at mercy, it really is a heart. It's a humble heart. It's a humble heart with an empathetic, humble heart. You can also see another component. It's action to relieve the trauma in the individual. So you have both of these sections. You have both of the thoughts of being empathetic and also the fact of relieving the pain in that individual. And we can see this not only in Jesus, but with other people throughout of history. You can see this with the abolitionists. You remember those abolitionists that freed the slaves, or at least helped to free the slaves from the South back during the 1800s at the time of the Civil War. And when I think of one of the abolitionists, I think of this man here, who was Levi Coffin. He was a man that was a farmer in India, and he took it upon himself to bring thousands and thousands of slaves up to his ranch, and he gave them food and clothing. He was kind of considered sort of the leader of the Underground Railroad. You remember that in history, the Underground Railroad. It wasn't an actual railroad, but it was these checkpoint points of churches and businesses and other establishments helping to bring forth families, black families from the South, to freedom. And this particular man here gave so much of his time and his money, had a huge house in Indiana. Another real saint that was mercy motivated was this man here, William Still. William Still was a man as well that led around 30 different separate times of operations and journeys, bringing slaves back to the North for freedom. And then we have another well-known person, and that was Harriet Tubman. Maybe you've heard of her before. Not only was she considered like the Moses of the slave movement, freedom movement, but she was also a political activist. And she led many mission trips from the South to the North, trying to free the slaves from the oppression that they had gone through. And so both Levi Coffin and William and Harriet, they were not educated people. They weren't people with PhDs. They were just barely had elementary level education, but they had the heart of God to do something. Levi Coffin said, he said, Jesus said that we're supposed to feed the hungry. We're supposed to clothe the naked. And the Bible doesn't say anything about color that I can see. No matter what color they are, we're supposed to help these people. And that's why he did what he did. Harriet Tubman, when she was young as a slave here in Maryland, not too far from where we are, she was injured because a slave owner had thrown a sharp metal object to try to hit another slave, and it missed that slave and hit her in the head. And so she had problems with insomnia most of her life. And she had other kinds of seizures. But in spite of that, she took so many trips and bringing families up to the north. And one of the reasons she did that is because she would have these dreams. And in these dreams, God would speak to her so pointedly about his love and his mercy and often consoled her and equipped her with this supernatural courage. She felt that he had appointed her to be the deliverer of her family and her friends and anybody who would follow her up to the north. And you see, in all of these cases, these were men, these were women that were touched by God to do something that was beyond what they were able to do. And I don't know how else to say it, but that's the story of mercy. That's the story. That's the whole concept of mercy. And that's something that we are supposed to do as well. One final story before we celebrate communion that is probably the most famous story that shows what mercy is than any other story in the New Testament. And you remember that story, right? The story of the prodigal son. And one day, a man was approached by his son, the younger son. And the younger son came up to him and said, "Father, give me the inheritance that is due to me." And the father looked at him and said, "Okay, I will. I'll give you one-third of everything I own. The other two-thirds goes towards your older brother, but I'll give you the one-third." So the young son goes ahead and takes the inheritance and goes off to a distant land. And he squanders all of that money. He gets to the point where even the pigs were eating better than he was. Excuse me. And he says to God, he says, "I have sinned. I have sinned against you, and I am not even worthy to be a slave in my father's house." And so the son, after he has nothing left, he runs back to the father. The father sees him from a distance. Maybe the father was looking at him for a long time. I don't know. But the father saw him, and he runs out to see the son. And he kisses the son. He wraps his arms around the son. And the son says to the father, "I am not worthy to be called your son." And right away, the father doesn't stone his son. Everybody else, possibly, that was looking at him at that particular moment was expecting the father to reach to the ground and to take a stone and to stone his son. That's what they did back then. When you disgraced the family, that meant a death sentence for you. But that was not the hands of that father. The hands of that father were compassionate hands. And he takes those compassionate hands and he engulfs his son with a huge hug. And then he says to the servants, he says, "Go get some sandals, right? And put it on my son's feet. No son of mine is going to walk without shoes on." And he says, "Go quick, get a ring. Get my ring and put it on his finger." Now, he's giving him authority to purchase more goods at that moment. That ring represented the authority, the financial authority of that family. So by putting the ring on his son's finger, that gave him more responsibility to handle the family finances. Right after he squandered a third of it, he gives him another chance to be responsible for even more. Would you do something like that? I mean, would you trust somebody? I mean, you can forgive somebody, right? That's easy. Forgiveness is free. But trust has to be earned, right? I mean, that just makes sense. But in this case, he blows up the picture completely, and he forgives him, and he trusts him. He not only is merciful to him, he's gracious to him, all at the same time. And if that's not enough, he says, "Now, go get the robe. Go get the robe and put it on him. Treat him like royalty, because my son was dead, and now he's alive. He was lost, and now he's found. And he says, let's go ahead. Let's throw a party. In fact, go ahead and kill a whole calf, not just a goat. A goat doesn't have a whole lot of meat. If he kills a goat, it's probably just for his own family. But by killing a calf, a fatted calf, a big calf, the calf that they were fattening up for the biggest possible party, he says, kill that one, and let's have a huge party and invite all the neighbors. That's what that means when Jesus is telling the story. You know, when Jesus is telling the story, you have to look at it through the eyes of the culture. And through the eyes of the culture, we can understand a little bit more of what that story is. So he kills the huge, fatted calf. And at that particular moment, the older son, he's out in the fields, and he comes in, and he's very, very angry, extremely angry, because he says to the father, I have been with you so many years, and not once did you ever kill anything for me. But this son of yours, who was gone and squandered all of your money, he comes home dancing in here, and you throw a huge party for him. He's like, what's going on? This isn't fair at all. And then the father says, well, look, all I have is yours. I have given you a party all of these years of your life. Even when your oldest, your youngest son, youngest brother was gone, you still had everything that you needed. And you will have 2/3 of my inheritance. And he looks at the hard-hearted oldest son and he says, this brother of yours was lost, but now he's found. He was dead and he's now alive. And that's where the story ends. And so when you look at the grace and you look at the mercy of God, you see a God who is a God of second chances. No matter what sin you've done, no matter where you've been, God can forgive you. Is there any sin that's not on the cross? Really, is there any sin not on the cross? Those Nazis guards that did those horrible things to all those Jews in the concentration camp, Hitler himself, all the tyrants throughout the whole history of the world, is there any sin that's not on the cross? Any sin that Christ didn't die for? No, not at all. Now that's what mercy is, amen? That's what mercy is. And so right from the beginning of the Old Testament, when we looked at the mercy seat and we saw the atonement being taken place right there between the two anointed cherubs with the staff of Aaron inside that gold chest and the Ten Commandments right there inside that gold chest and then the bread right next to it. These three articles within that gold chest called the Ark of the Covenant had a symbol in them. They weren't just some random objects. Anything that God does is very symbolic. Why did he just put the Ten Commandments? Why did he put Aaron's staff? And why did he put a piece of bread in that gold chest? He could have put a lot of different things. But he's showing us what the Father is like. The Father is a lawgiver. He's a guide. If you follow the Ten Commandments, everything's going to go right in your life. If you don't, things are not going to go right in your life. Now, we know Jesus came to help us be able to achieve those commandments. Thou shalt not have any other gods before you. Thou shalt not make a graven image. Thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. So on, kill, murder, adultery. Those are impossible things to follow. Only by the Spirit of God can we follow them. But nevertheless, they're still important, and we still need to follow them because this is the guidance of a loving Father. Not only is he a guide, but he is also a protector. And Aaron's rod was that form of protection and guidance as well. Rods can be used for battle. You remember the rod of Moses, where Moses was standing on the banks of the Red Sea, and he cries out to God, because the Egyptians were just about ready to overtake them. And God says, Moses, raise your staff and watch the deliverance of the God. So it was with the staff was a sense of protection and guidance as well. And so you can see the guidance, you can see the protection of God, and then you can see the provision of God with the showbread right there in the ark. God the Father protects us, he provides for us, and then he guides us. And he does it with a tenacity of commitment. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you that by your stripes we are healed. And when we see your mercy and when we see your love in everything that we do, then we can give you all the glory and the praise to you, Almighty Father. So we ask your forgiveness for times where we've taken your mercy and your love for granted. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take one of these today. And if you have an active living relationship with Jesus Christ, I invite you to celebrate communion with us this morning. The night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread. He took the bread and he broke it. And he said, this is for you. Take this. Take this bread and eat it. And do this in remembrance of me. Father, we thank you that you have broken your body for us and that in it we can have new life in you. Let's eat it together, shall we? In the same way, he took the cup. The cup represented the blood of Jesus, represented the covenant of Jesus. And through this covenant, he says, I promise I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will always be there. Even when you can't forgive yourself, I will forgive you. Even when you think you've done things that you really know you shouldn't have done, I will forgive you. I am only a prayer away. And when we look at the commitment of what Jesus did and how he did it, it's just overwhelming, guys, isn't it? It really is overwhelming because Jesus didn't have to do that. But by his mercy and by withholding the punishment of God's wrath upon us, he gave us a chance to start over again. So when we think about the cup, you can almost see your reflection in the blood. And that's what God wants you to see. He wants you to see his face. He wants you to see his heart. He wants you to see his commitment that he would never leave you. Nothing in the past, nothing in the present, and nothing in the future can ever separate you from him. You're only as far away from him as you want him to be. Not the way he wants you to be, but only the way you want him to be. He is only as far as that. We have that choice. Father, thank you so much for what you've done for us on the cross. And would you give to us new life as we start over again today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all drink together. Lord, we want to just say that our tithes and our offerings are for you, God. You've given us everything that we could possibly need and much, much more. And so for those of us that have a relationship with you, we ask that you would help us to give with a generous heart. Because we have a lot of needs among us, not only here in our church, but within our community, in other countries, as we support other missionaries. So take these gifts and take these offerings, Lord, that your loving kindness and your mercy may be seen in all of those places to all of those people who have so much less than what we have. But may you feed them the truth of your word so that they can be the kind of made in the image children that you want them to be. In Jesus' name, amen.